If you have a Bible, can I encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. But let me first quickly recap what's happening in chapters 6 to 8. And in Genesis chapter 6, we see how the world was messed up. We see why the world was destroyed. The godly line of Seth descended from Adam, who originally were faithful to the Lord. They married into the ungodly lines, and indeed righteousness was swallowed up with evil, which dominated the world. And then we thought about why Noah was saved, and we saw that it was all of grace. God's grace reached into his life, and this was evident in that he was a man who was righteous, blameless, and a man who walked with God. And then we considered how Noah was saved. He was saved through God's word as he heard it. He was saved through God's plan, not his own. And he was saved through responding to God. And then we saw last evening in chapter 7 and 8, creation's salvation. And there we focused on, first of all, how salvation was by household. Every family member had to enter the ark personally themselves. But we notice how the Bible says they were saved because of Noah's righteousness and the great covenant that includes the children of believers. And then second, we saw salvation that divides. Noah and his family were shut in. God closed the door, but the door that closed them in shut the rest out, who were all destroyed. And then we thought of how salvation was maintained. Noah and his family were over a year in the ark. That weight, it helped to purify them, to strengthen their faith in the Lord, and to increase their thankfulness to the Lord. And then we thought of how Noah sent birds out to receive a sign to strengthen his faith. And we thought of how the Holy Spirit strengthens the believer's faith as we go on in the journey. And then the final thing we noted last night was that salvation is for worship. Noah didn't take just two of every kind of animal. He took seven of clean animals and clean birds, those that were used for sacrifice. And how when Noah came out of the ark, the first thing he did was offer a sacrifice of every clean animal in worship to the Lord. And we noted how we're saved to be worshippers of God. Well, tonight as we come to chapter 9, we're going to look at creation being restored. We're going to look at Noah's future after the ark, a new beginning. But how would he be able to go on this new world which was so different from the world that he left? We mustn't think that it was just a wee bit of mud maybe left over from the rain that was there. If you read the accounts of the flood, it talks about the waters of the deep opening up. It appears to be like volcanoes happening. The whole world was changed. The whole terrain of the world. It was a strange world that Noah was going out into. In many ways, a barren world. First thing I want us to notice in this chapter tonight is this command for fruitfulness here in verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Noah is like a second Adam in a sense. There's this new beginning. And like Adam, when he was told to fill the earth with his descendants, so Noah is now told the very same thing. Now that is quite a challenge for one little family. He had three sons and their wives, but the command is given that they're to fill the whole earth with their offspring. But in the command, there is also power. When God calls, he also enables. And we read in this verse that part of this command is that God was blessing him through this command. There's power in the word of God. And when God speaks to us and calls us, he gives us power to respond. As we think of this calling to fill the whole earth, what's the application for us today? Because basically the whole earth is filled with mankind. What's the application for us? Well, surely there's a spiritual application. The spiritual equivalent to this command is found in Matthew 28 in Jesus' final words before he ascended to heaven. Matthew 28 and verse 18, we read, "Then Jesus came to them," that's the disciples, "and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is our equivalent command to what Noah was given. The command to the church is to fill the earth, but to fill the earth with God's people, to see new births in the spiritual realm, to see people coming to know and to love the Lord Jesus. And as we will think tonight about how indeed Noah is helped by the Lord to fulfill that command to fill the earth with his offspring, we're going to think how at the same time the church is equipped and helped by the Lord to fill the earth with spiritual offspring, so that in heaven there will be people from every tribe and nation as God has chosen. The command for fruitfulness, it's a command that goes to the church today. But let's look secondly then at the provision for fruitfulness in verses 2 to 17. Some of these are very, very interesting. First of all, in verse 2, we see fear from the animals. The Lord says to Noah, "The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and of all the birds of the air," and so on. Now, this wasn't something that was mentioned to Adam when he was told to fill the earth. Adam didn't need this. Adam was just told that he will rule over the animals. There was a perfect harmony in Adam's day. A perfect harmony, and everything fitted into place, and the animals perfectly obeyed man. But then sin came into existence, and all was messed up. And animals would kill human beings. Animals would shed blood. But here God is putting a restraint over animals. He's holding them back. And you know, sometimes we think of this world, and we think of trials and sufferings we go through. We think of evil things that happen. One thing we need to realize, things are never as bad as they could be. Because in everything, God's restraining hand is there. And as God would restrain the animals for the sake of Noah and his family, God places great restraint on evil for the sake of the church. The church will never be destroyed. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. Yes, at times, in God's wisdom and providence, evil will take some of the saints to glory. That's all evil can do. But God rules over all for the sake of the church. So the fear of the animals will have a fear towards, indeed, mankind. And God holds back the forces of evil in what they would do against his church. The second thing we see here is the provision of food in verse 3. As well as the plants, now everything is given. Now indeed Noah and his family may eat meat. Before this they were vegetarians, but now they have food to eat. They have flesh that they can eat. We need to realize that animals are here for the benefit of mankind. Those involved in the farming industry must always be careful that animals are treated as kindly as possible. And when animals are being hunted or animals being killed, it must be done with the least suffering possible. But animals are here for the benefit of mankind. They're never to be put on the same level as humans. Food is there to provide for Noah and his family all the days of their life. What is the food that God has given to his church? Well, the food is the manna that has come down from heaven. The food that God has given to his church is Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said about how we have to eat his flesh? Those who were listening to him when he said that were offended, and he basically goes on, and what he said was, "You have to munch my flesh." He did that to show just the importance of feeding on him. Now, he was speaking, of course, in a spiritual way. We feed on Christ spiritually through his word and through the sacraments. But how can we go on and fulfill this great commandment of bringing the gospel to all nations? It's in the power of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? All authority has been given to me. Why had authority been given to Jesus? For this purpose, that we would make disciples of all nations. And so we think, well, I can't do anything for the work of the kingdom. Well, in one sense, that's true. In yourself, you can do nothing. But if you think that in Christ, you can do nothing, that's blasphemy. Because we're called to feed in Christ. And in Christ, we can fulfill our part in the Great Commission. So there's the fear from animals, the provision of food. Thirdly, there is the respect of life. In verse 4, we read, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. This command not to eat meat with the blood still in it shows that there was to be a respect for life. We also see that in verse 5, when God says that he will demand an accounting from man for his fellow man. There must be a reverence for life. And in most of society today, there is this reverence for life. This is one of the things that you can say to the atheist or to the evolutionist. They believe in having a respect for human life. Now, there's a few who don't, but most of them recognize that human life is more important than animal life. One of the things, if you're speaking to an atheist or speaking to an evolutionist, is to ask them, well, why is this? Why is human life worth more? And they'll not be able to give you an answer, really. But they're worth more because man is made in the image of God. God will demand an accounting for every human life. Murderers may escape human courts. Murderers may get sentences which are far too short. But there is a higher court that will not be avoided. Within the church, there must be a great respect for human life if we are going to fulfill our commission as well. We mustn't treat people in the church as objects to be used, objects to fill a pew. We treat people as those who are made in the image of God. We treat every person with dignity. Isn't it so easy when we're annoyed about someone just to burst out and to hurt people? We have to treat people as those who are made in the image of God. Treat them with respect. And of course, the ultimate respect that the church is to have for people is to be shown in bringing the gospel to them, recognizing that they have an eternal soul. And if they're not saved, they will spend that eternity in hell. As a church, we must have a burden for the loss. We must weep for the loss. We are far too comfortable so often while people go to hell. There must be a respect of life, a respect of eternal life. We must love people. Fourthly, we see here the establishment of government in verse 6. Verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Here we have the implementation of the death penalty for murder. And the principle of government is being established here as well, that there is to be an accountability to our peers, to our fellow man, for our actions. Government is God's gift to humanity. Without government, there would be absolute chaos upon the face of the earth. Romans 13 and verse 1 speaks about how government has been established by God. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I said in my prayer that only God has the right indeed to take human life. Only God can decide when a human life should be taken away. We can't decide ourselves. But God has decided and given his right to governments to exercise capital punishment for cases of murder. And that's so important. Not only have governments the right to exercise capital punishment, governments have the responsibility to exercise it, to show that indeed there should be a reverence for life. And I know this shows in many ways how our society and our government's thinking has become so twisted. The unborn child, thousands, millions have been murdered, while those who commit murder often go free so quickly. This is so wrong. We must pray for good government. We must pray that indeed government is not swayed by the popular opinion of the thinkers of the day. We must pray for our governments to be faithful to God. But we must realize that governments, even bad governments, Paul in his day when he was writing to the Romans, they were under the leadership of Nero. He was the emperor. And if they were to submit to him, we have to submit to our governments. As we think of government as being there to restrain evil and for the advance of mankind, we realize that good government is crucial for the church to flourish. And so pray for those in leadership in your church. We think of a man like John Wesley. John Wesley, when he was preaching, he had a contemporary, George Whitefield, two great preachers. But most people know about Wesley. Fewer people know about George Whitefield. And from the records of anything, George Whitefield was a better preacher. Certainly his theology, speaking as a Presbyterian, his theology was much sounder. But why is it that John Wesley is remembered? For this reason. John Wesley was a great organizer, and he organized his converts into little societies. And it's that organizational ability is key. That good government is key for the church to grow. This year, we've been thinking of the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. John Calvin was the same. He realized for the church to grow and to flourish, it needed good government, good discipline exercised by the government of the church. So we need to pray for that. It's not enough just say we'll preach the gospel and pray. Those are the most important and central things. But for the church to be effective, we need to be governed wisely. The fifth thing that we see here is for the fruitfulness to take place is a covenant of continued life. We see it first of all actually back in chapter 8 and verse 21. Where the Lord said, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. You know, as I was reading those verses, you know, I sense a tremendous sense of sadness in those verses. Sadness in the words of the Lord. As the Lord reflects on the judgment which he rightly made upon the earth, he's sad about that. He goes on and says here, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. He's never going to destroy the earth in the same way again. He is so sad as what he had to do. I don't know what your thought of God is. Have you thought of a God who is hard and harsh, who's just ready to strike you down with delight? That's not the God of the Bible. He is a God who will exercise justice against the unrepentant, definitely. But he's not a God who takes delight in the destruction of the wicked. Think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. As a mother hen would gather her chicks, I would do so, but you wouldn't have me. That's our God. A loving, gracious, merciful God who's being patient with you if you're not a Christian here tonight. He's being patient with you. He wants to draw you. But be sure of this, if you will not come, he will be left with no choice but to condemn you forever. You know, sin causes God a great dilemma. God is a God of love. He loves to pour his blessing upon people. But his perfect nature means he has to punish the sinful. How can he be just and still love people? There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, where he brings his love to bear in providing salvation, while Jesus takes the punishment for sin. He's a loving Savior, merciful Savior. And so we have this covenant of continued life. We see it again echoed here in chapter 9, now in verses 9 to 11. Notice here who this covenant is with. He says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. This covenant is made to all mankind. And this covenant stands today for all mankind, Christian and non-Christian. This promise is given that he will never destroy the world again with a flood. God is never more severe in judgment than what is deserved. But he is constantly more gracious in his dealing with men and women than what is deserved. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He is a God who is merciful to all. He's merciful to all in sin because he sends so many blessings into human lives, even to those who have no thought of him. The sinner who shakes his fists at God, blasphemes God, or the atheists who cry that God doesn't exist, the energy, the breath, the strength that they have to do that is provided in love by God. Every good gift is from heaven above. And God says he's not going to destroy the world again. He's not going to do that path of the flood evermore. And then in verses 12 to 14, we see that God provides the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. We think of how Hebrews speaks of how Jesus is a high priest who is sympathetic with us. He knows our weakness, and God knows our weakness. He knows that our faith is small. He knows that our faith needs to be strengthened, and so he provides a sign. And every time there's rain, we look up after and the sun shines, there will be a rainbow, a sign of God's mercy, a sign of God's love and faithfulness to his people. And it's the same with the other signs he's given, his sacraments. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, they're signs of his continued love and his mercy towards his people. They're signs to strengthen us and encourage us in our faith, to remind us he loves us and will not let us go. But notice verse 15. Look who this sign is for. Yes, it's for his people, but verse 15, I will remember my covenant between you, me and you, and all living creatures of every kind. He says in verse 16, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant. The purpose of this sign isn't just for us, it's for God. And every time God sees a rainbow, he remembers his promise. And that surely holds for the sacraments as well. Every time, indeed, the sacrament of baptism is applied to a child, God remembers his promise to Christian parents to be their God and the God of their seed. When the sacrament is applied to a believer, the sacrament of baptism, God remembers his promise that he will bring cleansing and everlasting life to those who believe. When indeed the Lord's Supper is taken and remembered by his people, God remembers his promise to bring cleansing and forgiveness and to bring food to his people, spiritual food. The signs are for us to strengthen our faith, but as we use the signs, God remembers his promises, and he will never fail to keep them. But why is it Noah was having a new start? The world was evil and was destroyed, and Noah, a righteous man, and his family were starting a new world. Why is it, as we look at the world today, it's very much like the world before the flood? Why has evil dominated as before? This brings us to our final point this evening, which is the failings of man in verses 18 to 20. And here we see that Noah, who was a righteous man who walked with the Lord, he wasn't perfect. He has too much to drink, and he ends up in shame and in nakedness. He was a good man. He was a man who trusted in the Lord, but within his being there was sin, and that sin was passed down to his children and to their children and so forth, and that is why the world has ended messed up again. In this incident, first of all, Ham discovers his naked father. And what does he do? He gossips about his father. He tells his two brothers. Notice what Shem and Japheth do. It's so discreet. They put a sheet over their shoulders. They walk in backwards. And as emphasized twice, they do not look on their father's nakedness. They cover his nakedness. They cover his shame. Which do you do? Are you a Ham who loves to gossip when people sin and fall? Do you love scandal? Or are you a Shem and a Japheth, a person who loves to cover over shame, who wants nothing to do with the shame and the feelings of others, but who wants to help those who have fallen? Which are you here tonight? A gossiper or a helper? A lover of sin or a lover of righteousness? But notice how Noah responds. When Noah wakes up and hears what has happened, we see in verse 25 that there's this curse on Canaan. Canaan was indeed Ham's son. Now, we don't know why it is that Canaan is cursed and not particularly his father. We aren't given the reason for that. But the fact that Canaan is the one who is cursed is very significant. Do you know who wrote the book of Genesis? Who God inspired to write it? It was Moses. This was message and this word was given to Moses just before the children of Israel would enter the promised land. The promised land called Canaan. And the curse in Canaan is speaking how indeed it will be defeated by Shem. In verse 26 we read, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. And from Shem came the children of Israel. That was their great-great-great-grandfather. He was Shem. And here is a prophecy which was fulfilled in the people of God entering Israel and conquering Canaan. But then it goes on in verse 27 and talks about Japheth, the other son, and may God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Now, if Shem stands for the people of God who are Israel, when would the people of Japheth come and live in their tents? When would they come and live among them? When would they become a part of God's chosen people? And commentators say that this is speaking about the incoming into the people of God of the Gentiles in the New Testament. You see, even as Noah had shamed himself, God is using Noah to give this great prophecy of how the people of God would enter Israel, enter Canaan, the promised land. And then how from them there would come a child who would be born, who would be the Savior of the world. A Savior whose message would be declared across the world so that the descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles, they would receive that message and enter the church. The failings of man. As we think of Noah, who was a great man, a greater man than any of us, we realize he was a man with feet of clay. And we never put our trust in man. But we do put our trust in the descendant of Shem who was going to come. We put our trust in Shem who would conquer Canaan, the one who would conquer that which is evil. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, the story of Noah is a story of a messed up world. But it's a story of how there can be hope in a messed up world. Not hope in man, but hope in God. We live in a world today where there's great concern about terrorism. Not only terrorism from, indeed, dissident Republicans, but terrorism from those of the Muslim faith. We live in a world today where there's great concern about global warming and how in the future the world indeed could be heading for disaster. We live in a world in which there are so many accidents, so much illness and disease. We live in a world of so much uncertainty. Let me ask you this question as we close. How can you walk out that door tonight and live in this world? A world of so much danger. If you do not have the certainty of knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as the one who rules over everything on your behalf. Because if you walk out this door tonight and don't put your trust in Jesus, you're walking out into this uncertain world as a person who's under the judgment of God. You have no hope. You have no hope. And one day you'll die and go to hell. But there is hope. Not in man, but the one who is God and man in Jesus Christ. I mentioned just the morning, we have the wee Journey into Life booklets on the tables out there. Please feel free to take one on the way out. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you that in a world that is messed up and a world of chaos that we read about in the life of Noah, Father, there's hope. But Father, we thank you for that story about Noah's fall. Father, we need that story. It wouldn't be in the Bible unless we needed it. It's there so that we won't look up and revere and worship a man like Noah. Forgive us when we worship man, when we trust in man. But Father, we thank you that story is there to remind us that even the best of men are sinners needing grace. But Father, we thank you that even in his fall, there's a great plan that's been worked out. It speaks of the coming of one who, yes, would be born of a woman, but the one who would be the Son of God. Father, in a world of chaos, of evil, of uncertainty, may our feet be on the solid rock that is Christ. Oh, Father, help us as a church. Help all of our churches that are represented here to bring this gospel of hope and certainty in Christ to a dead, to an evil world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.